Okay. How's everybody doing this morning? How was day one? Give me some highlights. What'd you learn? Any fears? Any excitement? What's that?
Got a syllabus.
Yeah, got a syllabus. Okay. All right. What else? Did you learn anything? You just kind of go over the syllabus? Anything? Mike tell you what's coming?
Tells what's coming. Looks like it's going to be a lot of work, but a lot of good stuff.
Yeah. All right. Cool. So you've got Tuesdays is spiritual formation, right? Wednesdays is us doing Acts and then Romans in the spring. And Thursday, Friday is Old Testament history. All right. I hear last year was the first time they made it through the Old Testament. So we'll see if they can pull it off again. We're going to be in Acts all the way through the end of January with a couple weeks off. Go ahead and pull out this nice, lovely cardstock sheet that you got. And let's take a look at that real quick and just kind of give you an overview of what we're doing. You can see that there's a couple weeks off, but that's kind of a high-level outline of the dates and stuff. Don't hold me to this. We may end up going a little slower. We may end up going a little faster. A lot of this, too, I want the content to some extent to be driven by you guys. What questions do you have as we wrestle with the text? It's not about me just coming up here and saying, okay, I'm going to lecture at you for 90 minutes. There's some benefit to that, but I think there's a lot of benefit too to stopping and interacting, asking questions, engaging with each other. I know it's early. I know I'm asking you to talk and think at like O Dark 30, but I think we're all going to get a lot out of this as we interact and think of good questions to ask and really wrestle with the text together. What I want to do mostly this morning, though, is get to know each other a little bit, interact some with the general outline and themes of the book. We're not going to dive into anything too specific, but I want to give you the general framework of the stuff to think about as we go through this book. But before we do that, I don't want to take too much time, but I'd love to start getting to know you guys a little bit. Like I said, my name's Jeff, and I'm pretty good with names, but I may not remember them all with 20-plus people in the room. But if you guys don't mind, I'd love to just have you go around the room and give me all your names, maybe which church or campus you attend, and I don't know, maybe one other interesting thing about you. I've put you on the spot. So who wants to start?
I'll start us off.
Oh, okay. Go for it.
No, you beat me to it, Jared.
My name is Jared. I go to the North Campus. Graduated from Fresno Pacific with a business management degree and was a swimmer for about 10 years.
Okay.
Middle school to through college.
Okay. So. Awesome. Thanks, Jared.
I'm Ben, and I go to Florida's campus, and my interesting thing. I grew up Church of Christ.
Okay, so all right, well, that's interesting. All right, cool.
I'm Sunny, I go to Corvus, and the only interesting thing about me is that I'm Sunny D. That's it.
Sunny D. Okay, awesome. I wouldn't say it's the only interesting thing about you, but that's the one you can think of. Okay, cool. Let's just go back this way, and we'll just keep zigzagging around.
I'm Evan. I go to the North Campus. I also just graduated from FPU with a degree in sociology.
Awesome. Congratulations.
And let's see. I really enjoy longboarding. That's it.
Okay. Nice.
I'm Chaz. I go to North. I fly airplanes.
Okay, that's pretty cool. Which kind of airplanes? Like airliners? Or?
Just a small thing.
Okay.
Yeah, I was going after like missionary aviation for a while.
Yeah.
And then I decided to go like the youth pastor track, so I stopped one.
Missionary youth pastor? I don't
know. Yeah. Okay.
Cool, thanks, man.
I'm Alex. I go to North and my coach is back right now from Washington.
From Washington? All right.
My name is Jordan. My last name is Bane. I discovered there's about 15 other Jordans in the basically the well office, so you guys can actually call me Bane for now.
nice.
I've already heard Jordan drop a few times that term, just feel dumb because it's never me. So I'm just going to try to avoid that from here on out.
All right, Bane. Nice. Awesome.
Not like the Batman film.
So, I hope so.
Interesting fact, I probably know more about NASCAR than all of you combined. So it's true. It's not something I really boast in. I'm crazy. I just know a lot about it. I've probably missed maybe 10 races since 1993.
Wow, wow. See, I know so little about NASCAR, I don't even know what I don't know. So you definitely got me schooled.
If you're ever curious.
All right, awesome. Thanks. Over this way?
My name's Cliff. I go to the North Campus, and something interesting, yesterday was my 2-year wedding anniversary.
All right, congratulations. That's worth celebrating. Awesome.
My name's Jeannie. I go to Midweek and sometimes Clovis, and I play soccer at City in East Bay.
All right, cool. Thanks.
Yeah.
Yeah.
My name's Gianna. I go north and I just graduated from Fresno State with my kinesiology and my teaching credential.
Cool.
Degree. And I also play soccer at Fresno State.
All right.
My name is Jolene. I go to north and I'm in my senior year at Fresno State.
Cool. Now, senior year Fresno State, does that mean you're going to finish on time? Okay. I was going to say, are you one of those five? Is it a 5-year senior? Is it a Fresno State senior? Or a, yeah, okay. Cool. Well, awesome. Glad you're almost done, though, I imagine. Right? Almost there. Cool.
I'm Erica. I go to North, and I'm also a super senior at Fresno State.
All right.
Interesting fact, I'm a very, very adrenaline junkie and
say the last part again?
Need for Speed.
Need for Speed. Okay. Awesome. Thanks.
My name is Mitch, and I go to North, and I go to Fresno State as well. I'm a junior, and something interesting. I really like to play golf. I played in high school, but I just don't have time anymore or money to play. So once in a while, I'll go with my dad.
Cool. Yeah, I was gonna say that's an expensive habit for sure. Yeah, almost as expensive as a Starbucks habit. So yeah, cool. All right. Wow, they hate you right now. Yeah, that's right. That's a miracle. That's up there with like walking on the water. I mean, that's pretty amazing. Yeah.
And interesting fact, I love chocolate milk.
Chocolate milk. All right. Is that what you're drinking right now? Dang, your orange cup, man. That's awesome. And you're a Giants fan too. So you get your right. Orange and brown. You drink orange and brown. Dude, that's awesome. By the way, if you guys like baseball, and if you're a Giants fan at all, you need to go Google or YouTube Fellowship Day 2012. They had like all the Christian Giants players, they did their testimonies last week, and it was phenomenal. It was really cool. Even if you're not a baseball fan, I mean, it was just off the hook cool, these guys sharing their testimonies and what God has done in their lives. So anyway, and if you haven't checked it out, you have to check it out. Because like Zito and Affelt, I mean, it's awesome. Anyway, that's enough baseball. All right, cool.
My name is Steven. I actually didn't get to share yesterday. I graduated from and work at Fresno Pacific University.
All right.
I'm a biggie. And interesting fact, tonight we're launching a life group that is pretty much for all single women. So that'll be fun.
Cool. We.
Well, we're co-leading it, but I'm lacking for guys. So
all
the
right.
joke is that I'm leading the life group.
Awesome. Cool.
It'll be fun. I'm Emily. I'm also Biggie, and I, interesting fact, I'm a preschool teacher, but I also went to that game. So,
that's awesome.
Performed. It was pretty awesome.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's cool. Now I hate you, but that's okay.
Yeah.
No, I'm kidding.
I was going for Chad.
Yeah, no, that's awesome. That's really cool. I had a friend who was there from college, and so anyway, I was, yeah, so I hate her too now. So yeah, that's pretty cool. All right, well, like I said, my name's Jeff. I'm the Kingsburg, we keep saying Kingsburg campus, but actually technically we're becoming a church plant. So I don't wanna say I'm the Kingsburg church plant pastor, that sounds funny, but anyway, we're still the well in Kingsburg, but we're just making some adjustments and stuff like that in the hopes that we can start other wells just all over the place. So that's kind of what we're aiming to do, and we're sort of guinea pigging, pioneering, whatever, spearheading that whole thing. So anyway, we're having a good time with that. I don't know if it's an interesting fact about me, but something else about me. I'm bivocational, so I'm a software geek by day, and pastoring the Kingsford Campus Church as well. So kind of doing both roles and seeing where that leads in the long term. So at this point, God's got me doing both. We'll see how long that lasts. So I'll keep you posted. All right, cool. Well, thank you guys for sharing a little bit. I know you probably did that yesterday, but hopefully it helps you get to know each other a little bit better. And I mean, definitely helps me because I wasn't here yesterday, so I didn't get to experience that. So let's start with a couple questions as we frame the book of Acts a little bit. I want to ask you guys some big questions. So like, it's time to really wake up. If you're not awake yet, if singing and coffee and everything hasn't woken you up. Couple big questions. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why are we still here? Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? What is an apostle? What is the gospel? What is a Jew? What is a Gentile? So let's start with the first one. Why are we here? What's the meaning of life? Fire away. Give me some ideas. What do you say? What does the world say? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of this whole thing?
To glorify God.
Okay. To glorify God. What else? What do people say? Maybe not a Christian perspective.
To like earn money and be able to acquire so much.
Okay.
Stuff.
Acquisition of stuff. Okay, so displaying power by acquisition of stuff, sure, yeah.
What?
To be happy, yeah. What else?
To have fun.
To have fun, sure, whatever that might look like.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay.
Just do whatever makes you feel good.
Okay, so hedonism, right? If it makes me feel good, I'm going to do it, yeah.
Yeah. To be known and heard.
Oh, interesting. To be known and to be heard. You see that play out a lot, the way people operate. Mm-hmm. Yeah, fame, right? That everybody knows who I am, everybody sees me, even if it's for 15 seconds, yeah. What else?
A little more scientific version of it, to continue evolving the human race.
Okay, so just passing on our genes.
Kind of passing on the genes, finding ways to continue advancing the human race.
Yeah. Absolutely, absolutely. All right, so now you guys all know, I mean, those aren't all equally good worldviews. Give me a few more concepts, though, from a Christian worldview. Like, we've got to glorify God, we've got to be happy, which isn't necessarily bad, right? As long as happiness is being sought in godly things. What else? What else would you say from a biblical perspective? Why are we here? And then maybe layer in, why are we still here? Do you know what I mean when I say that? Like, when we come to Christ, why are we still here? Why doesn't God just go, and we're out? Okay, just make disciples.
Spread the word of God.
Spread the word of God, right. If he took us right away, who would be the messengers to spread the word? Okay. What else can you think of? Is that it? I don't know, maybe it is. It's not a trick question. Can you think of anything else?
To just live in a relationship with God.
Okay, to live in a relationship with God, yeah. I think we're still here for actually one specific reason, and I think you started to hit on it, but a guy named John Piper said once that missions exists because worship doesn't. So if you're taking notes, you may want to write that down. Missions exists because worship does not. Think about that for a second. What is worship? Okay. Okay. A way to glorify God could be many forms. Any other ideas? It actually comes from a word, worth-ship, like in Old English. So to ascribe worth to something. Well, when we worship God, what are we doing? We're ascribing worth to him, right? We're manifesting how great he is, how good he is, his attributes, what he's done, who he is. That's worship. So when I say, and I'm stealing it from John Piper, so you have full disclosure here, okay? Missions exist because worship doesn't. Why does he say worship doesn't exist? I mean, it does, right? We worship. And by the way, worship isn't just what we did with singing, right? I mean, worship should be a lifestyle. like Romans 12:1 says, right? Presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your reasonable service, or as some translations say, your reasonable act of worship, right? So when he says worship doesn't exist, what do you think he means?
Maybe because there's no possible way for humans to show what God is truly worshiping.
Okay, so to fully attain to true worship is impossible in our flesh, maybe? Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay, that's definitely one aspect of it. What else? Okay, so in our culture, our context, not everybody sees God as something worthy to be worshipped. Absolutely, yeah. And those two things are both aspects of it. But as we start digging into Acts, and we're going to, in a little bit here, we're going to kind of go through the whole Bible in about 5 minutes, so get ready to drink from the fire hose, okay? But things to start thinking about as we ask these questions are, the Bible answers a lot of these questions, and it also comes with its own set of questions. And sometimes people bring their own questions to the Bible and they say, well, I want the Bible to answer this, right? And then they open it up like it's the magic eight ball, you know, ask again later, or, you know, yes or no, right? And they use the Bible as that. And we're actually going to talk about that a little more next Friday. I'm going to be here an extra day next Friday, and we're going to do a study on hermeneutics, which is the study of Scripture. So I'm not going to get into that too much today, but just want to start us out thinking we can bring the wrong questions to the text that it wasn't intended to answer. Okay, it doesn't answer every, like it doesn't tell you what's, you know, 2 + 2. I mean, it's not gonna answer those kind of questions. It doesn't answer every scientific question, like, you know, what's the chemical makeup of water, right? There's wrong questions, if you will, or questions it just wasn't intended to answer. There's a lot of questions it was intended to answer, like the ones we've just been talking about. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why are we still here? What is missions? What is worship? The Bible answers these questions. But it also brings its own set of questions. You know, Paul wrote his letters, for example, a lot of times, if you've been listening to the series, Brad just talked about it this last week, there were questions that were asked by people in 1 Corinthians that Paul's responding to, right? You remember that? And he kind of broke it down into sections. Well, in these chapters, these questions were asked, and then in these chapters, these questions were asked. So part of being good students of God's Word isn't just coming to it and saying, well, I want to know the answer to this question. That's not bad, but that's not the only thing we want to do. The other thing we want to do is say, what questions does the text bring up to my mind? What questions is the text trying to answer to the people that originally received whatever book you're studying? Okay, and we're going to be doing that with the book of Acts as we go through it. We're going to be looking not just for what questions do we want answered, but also what questions is it attempting to answer on its own. So here we go, quick Old Testament history. Okay, across the board. And we're going to look at it from a couple different angles. But as we do this, I want you to start plugging these things into your brain, because what they're going to do is give you a framework. As we wrestle with the book of Acts, you'll start having a grid you can start plugging things into. You'll say, oh, I think that kind of fits there, or maybe that kind of fits there. Maybe it doesn't fit into any of those, and that's okay. These frameworks don't comprehensively cover everything, but they're going to start helping you sort of put, you know, the books on the shelf, if you will. Okay? So first thing, four major themes in all of Scripture, and you may have heard these before, but if you're taking notes, write these down. Four major themes in the Bible: creation, and you might want to write down Genesis 1 and 2 for that, which you guys will be getting into with Mike. So creation, fall, which is Genesis 3, redemption, which you can put Genesis 3:15. And then consummation. I'll say them again. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Okay, four broad themes that you're going to see throughout Scripture over and over again. And in many ways, these kind of repeat. One really good example is the story of Noah. It's kind of like a recreation, right? God just blows everything away with a flood, and then he recreates. But then there's another fall. Remember the story? Noah gets drunk, and he doesn't obey God, and then there's sin and his sons, and there's cursing and blessing with the sons. But there's still redemption, because God continues to work with them and bless them, and this ongoing sense that this thing keeps happening over and over again, right? So creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation, which, of course, we're ultimately waiting for. As we look at the book of Acts, you're going to see those themes addressed in there. So this is part of that, what questions does the Bible answer? Well, it answers these four things in many ways. These are the questions being asked by an original reader of these texts is, well, how did we come into it being? What's wrong with the world? Fall. How is it going to be made right? and what's the end of all things? Those are good questions to ask. These four themes address those four questions. Where do you come from? What's wrong? How's it going to be made right? And what's the end of all things? Okay? So you can ask those of any section of scripture pretty much, but of course we'll be applying it to Acts specifically. All right, the next thing I want you to look at as we're studying the book of Acts, there's Jewish underpinnings to the New Testament. There's a concept I think we get lost in a lot of times as modern, you know, Christians, that the New Testament is kind of all we need, and the Old Testament is just that, you know, that stuff for the Jews, and we can kind of cast it aside or kind of not really worry about it. But the thing is, the writers of the New Testament were either Jewish or very saturated in Jewish culture. In fact, Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, by the way, the guy that wrote the book of Luke also wrote the book of Acts, Luke was either, and we're not 100% sure on this, but he was probably either a very knowledgeable Gentile about Judaism, right? A Gentile who's very knowledgeable about Judaism, or he was a Hellenistic Jew. We don't know. Most people think he was a Gentile that was very knowledgeable about Judaism, but it's even possible that he was a Hellenized Jew. It's even possible, again, speculation, that he was Paul's cousin. Okay, so it's possible that he, but either way, he was very embedded in Jewish culture. He understood Jewish culture. And of course, Jesus himself was a Jew, right? I mean, Jesus grew up going to rabbinical school. He went through the same system that the other children in his, you know, in his life and his culture went through. Paul, of course, was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. We have all these, John was a Jew, right? So there's these Jewish underpinnings to what's happening in the New Testament. So as we come to the book of Acts, we need to remember that, okay? We need to remember that this isn't like just detached from the Old Testament and now it's all this stuff. It's all very much interconnected. God made promises in the Old Testament. Those promises are fulfilled in the New Testament. There's a lot of stories in the Old Testament that happened that have sort of an echoing, if you will, in the New Testament. So three stories that echo through that you can think about, okay? The first one is Eden. The second one is Exodus. And the third is exile. So Eden, Exodus, and exile. And you guys probably know enough, you know the general frameworks of those three stories. And there's other threads that you can run through, and we don't have time to go through every single thread. But think of these as stories that sort of continue to weave through your Bible, okay? Eden, Exodus, and exile. So let me give you an example. We talked before about worship doesn't exist, right? John Piper said it doesn't exist, and that's why missions exist, okay? Well, the whole purpose of Eden was for God to make a dwelling place with people. He made this place on earth that he would dwell. Remember, it says that he walked with them in the garden, and he walked with Adam, and he walked with Eve, and God was there. And he commissioned them to be his image bearers, right? He says, these people are the pinnacle of creation. I'm going to put my image in them, and they're, in many respects, going to be my representatives here on the earth. Well, what do representatives do? What do ambassadors do? Well, they reflect the person that sent them. They reflect the person who put them on that mission. How'd they do? Well, they didn't do so hot, right? They blew it, okay? But their purpose originally was to take the glory of God that was made manifest to them and was even put into them as image bearers and to take it to the world, to reflect it to the world, to take God's glory and make it known throughout all the earth. What does that sound like? Worship, right? That's what they were intended to do. They were also intended to be discerning about good and evil. You know, it's really interesting, and I got to stop because I'm going to go step on Mike's toes if I go too far with this, but it's interesting when you think about the fact that Satan tempted them with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they already, in many ways, had it as God's image bearers. It wasn't like God was holding out on them. The whole point of those two trees at the gates of the city of Eden was that was the place where decisions were made. That was the place where the people that were, you know, the king or the city leader or whatever would go to render judgment on right and wrong. And instead of doing what he was supposed to do and stomping on the head of the serpent and making everything okay, Adam just stands there and, I'll let Mike tell you the rest of that story, right? But that theme of Eden, that theme of God's intention for creation resonates through Scripture. And it resonates through here again into the book of Acts. So when we talk about missions, well, why are we on mission? We're on mission because things are broken. There's something wrong in the world. God made the world creation, but then something's busted. Something's broken. There's a fall. But there's hope. There's a promise of redemption that's coming, and one day God's going to perfect it. It's this concept of already and not yet. He's already done what needs to be done, but it isn't yet completed to its fullness in consummation. So Eden, Exodus is another one you'll see throughout your New Testament as well, and exile. Okay, these themes resonate through. Another thing to look for as far as the Jewish underpinnings of the New Testament is this concept of a prophet to come and a priest king that is to come. And of course, who fulfills those expectations? Come on, it's the Sunday school answer. Yes, that's right. Jesus Christ, right? Jesus fulfills all of those expectations. As you go through the Old Testament with Mike, and I'm not going to steal his thunder this time, I promise. As you go through the Old Testament with Mike, you're going to see these themes continue through a lot of even the narrative portions of the Old Testament. This idea that there's a prophet that's to come, and he's going to be greater than Moses, okay, who was the prophet of prophets, according to the Jews. You're going to see that there's this one who's coming that's going to be a priest and a king. You know, those offices were separated in the Old Testament, but there's one that's coming that's going to bring them together. He's going to be both priest, mediator between God and man, right? That's what a priest does. He's going to be priest, but he's also going to be king. Well, what does the king do? Well, it's interesting. We think of a king as somebody who reigns and rules, and certainly Christ will do that, and certainly the king does that, and Christ will do it perfectly, not like a tyrant like the kings of Israel and the other kings. But a king's job was also to be the bearer of Torah, the one who taught Torah to the people. The one who lived Torah, breathed Torah, communicated Torah to his children and his household, and then it would flow out into the nation around him. Did the kings of Israel do that? No. What did God say would happen if they didn't do that? He said they'd lose the land. What happened? They lost the land. Well, there's the exile. And in many respects, the Jews are still in exile. But what the New Testament does is it says the exile has ended and is ending. There's that already not yet again. It's ended in Christ. Come home. Come. Be a part of the people of God once again. The church, the doors are open. Jew and Gentile, come in and be a part of God's people. The exile is over. It's the new exodus. It's the new coming out of slavery. We were in bondage to sin. We were in bondage to death. But what's happened? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's redeeming us. He's bringing us out of that slavery and bondage to sin. It's done. He's justified us. He's called us righteous in Christ, right? But is it fully done? Do you still sin? Right? Of course. I mean, if you say no, you just sinned, right? So there's this ongoing process that's happening, and there's that already not yet. But in many ways, you can look at it in terms of we are now experiencing this return from exile, and you'll see that in the book of Acts. Come back from the exile, okay? Come be restored to God. Be restored to the people of God, okay? There's this new exodus. God is bringing us out of bondage to our slavery to sin. He's given us every spiritual blessing in Christ so that we can glorify God to the fullest extent and be freed from the shackles and bondage of sin. And he's bringing us back to Eden. That's the ultimate goal, is to get us back to where we were supposed to be in the first place. We talk a lot about going to heaven, but if you read the text, well, there is a new heaven, but what else is there? There's a new earth. And where do we dwell for eternity? Well, we dwell in a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is that God's restoring Eden. But now Eden's going to cover the whole thing. It's going to cover the heavens. It's going to cover the earth. And God's worship will be everywhere. There will be no place where Jesus can't look and say, there's worship to me happening in that place. Okay, that's the ultimate goal. And we'll be participants in that. We'll be a part of that. Now, how does it look? How does it work? Well, it's not explicit as you look at the book of Revelation and some of the texts that talk about what heaven's going to be like. A lot of times the language is very apocalyptic. It's not always easy for us to comprehend, right? But the sense I have is as you look back at what God is trying to do, which is bring us back to the original state of Eden, well, they had work to do. They had things to do in the garden. They were put there for a purpose, for a reason. So when we say we'll be worshiping God for eternity, people get this idea of, you know, playing harps and singing to God forever. And golly, why would I want to go there? Well, I don't think it's going to be that. I think it's going to be whatever God has commissioned us to do We're going to do it with perfect worship to God, whatever those things are. Okay, that's what God is trying to bring us back to. So you can see that Eden, Exodus, exile. Now flip the bookends the other way. Return from exile, new Exodus, and he's bringing us back to Eden. Okay, so there again is a grand theme that you can kind of look at throughout Scripture. So let's talk a little bit about our hope for the future that's given to us in the Old Testament. We start in Genesis 3. In fact, turn there real quick. Just briefly. I mentioned before when I talked about creation, fall, redemption, consummation, I gave you three Genesis passages, 1 and 2, and then chapter 3, and then 3:15 specifically. If you haven't seen this before, in 3:15, God promises to the serpent that he will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. That right there is God promising redemption. He's promising right after the fall to ultimately make things right. And there's this concept here of the seed of the woman that's coming. Now, Eve probably thought it was Cain, and then Cain, of course, blew it. But I need to stop again because I'm teaching you Genesis and we need to get to the book of Acts. But I want you to see that there, because seed of Satan and seed of the woman is going to be this ongoing struggle that you're going to see throughout Scripture. It's not always explicit, but it's there. It's this undergirding theme that if you grew up in Hebrew rabbinic school, you would have learned this, you would have seen this, and then you would have seen it continue through. And you look in the Old Testament and you see the people who followed God, like Jehoshaphat and Asa, the kings that were not all good, but pretty good. David, right? Not all good, but a man after God's own heart. So ultimately, a model in many ways, in many respects, right? But seed of Satan, King Ahab, right? Pretty bad dude. So seed of the woman, seed of Satan, this ongoing struggle between what God is trying to do in the world and what Satan is trying to do in the world. Another piece of hope for the future is the pouring out of God's Spirit. We just talked about it Sunday, the idea that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could be given, but the Holy Spirit could also be taken away. But there's a hope given in the prophets in the Old Testament that one day the Spirit will be poured out on all people. And when it says all people, it doesn't mean every individual. It means all kinds of people. Jew, Gentile, everyone will receive the Spirit of God. That day is coming. Well, it wasn't like that in the Old Testament. So there was this expectation. There was this hope for the future. And if you know anything about the book of Acts, you kind of know where that's headed. Another piece of hope for the future, writing God's law on people's hearts. It says in the Old Testament that God will write, and by the way, I'm not going to give you the passages, but if you want to go find them, they're pretty easy to go find. That's something you may want to do to dig in a little deeper. But God writing his law on people's hearts was something else that was promised, that they would no longer need these shackles of law and Torah, if you will, that instead it will just be a part of their, you know, their person, a part of who they are, flowing out of the Spirit of God dwelling within the people. Another piece of hope for the future, replacing hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Maybe somebody knows what book that happens in the Old Testament. Anybody? It's Ezekiel. Yeah. In the book of Ezekiel, it promises that I will take the hearts of stone and I'll give them a heart of flesh. I think it also talks about it in Jeremiah. Okay, so there's this promise, there's this expectation, there's this hope that's coming. And I want you to feel that tension. I want you to try at least for a few minutes here to just think about if you're a Jew and you have all of these broad themes and stories that are given to you. If you were a Jew, until what we would call the eighth grade, you would have been in rabbinic school. You would have learned Torah. You would have memorized Torah. And if you were, you know, varsity, you would have kept going and memorized the rest of the Old Testament all the way through. And that was typically somebody who would become a follower of a rabbi and ultimately become a rabbi. So you knew this stuff. You were saturated in this stuff. I mean, it was what you did. It was what you knew. You knew your trade and you knew Torah. Okay, so they were very richly saturated in these things. So you'd have these concepts, and they may not have used the same words, but the concepts were there. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. They talked about Eden. They talked about the Exodus. They talked about the exile, that they were kicked out of the land and sent away because they didn't obey God, right? The Exodus they celebrated every year in the Passover and continue to do so, right? Of course, Jesus at the Passover, he said, it's changing now. Now it points to who? Points to me. He took the cup. He took the bread. Bless you. And he said, these things now represent me. These things point to me. I am declaring a new Exodus. I'm saying it's time. It's happening. It's time for this to come to fruition, all of these promises. Okay? So that's the framework that we come to with the Old Testament. All right, there's your, it was 10 minutes, sorry. Your 10-minute, you know, whiz-bang overview of the Old Testament. Then we come to the Gospels. And the Gospels tell us about the life and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus, a Jew of Jews, but not in the way the people expected. Most of the Jewish leaders of his day, did they seek out the broken and the humble? Did they seek to be with sinners and to show them the way back to God? No way, right? Instead, they would cast them aside. They would reject them. They were rude to them, or they would just outright ignore them. But Jesus comes and he seeks those people. What's happening? Well, there's something changing, right? God is beginning to fulfill these promises from the Old Testament. So he challenged the established religious authorities. He confronted the prideful and the haughty. And he claimed to be the promised one. He claimed to be the Messiah. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. And of course, what did the Jews do? Did they accept him and say, yes, be our king? Well, no, they rejected him. And he hung on a cross, a Roman cross. A criminal's death through a kangaroo court. It was a travesty of justice. If you look at it through a lawyer's lens, it's ridiculous what they did. It was completely against Roman law and Jewish law what they did to Jesus Christ. They completely violated every precept of justice in what they did. But that was according to God's plan from the beginning. So it's interesting. So rejected, consigned to a criminal's death. What's interesting about that is, according to both Jewish and Roman culture, anyone who died that way, that was a curse. There's no way that person could be anything good. Anyone who went through that, that was a sign that they were to be rejected, ignored, not listened to. So if you're one of Jesus' disciples and that's just happened, what's going through your mind right then? There's no way he is who he said he was, right? It's impossible because he just went through that. I mean, it's done. It's over. So it's no wonder later on that Paul says the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, which he says in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, right? Because to them, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree, which, by the way, is biblical. That's what it says in the Old Testament. But we understand it differently, right? Did Jesus become a curse? Well, absolutely. He became sin who knew no sin. The curse of God was laid on Christ. So he was cursed. But how did he prove that all of these promises of the Old Testament pointed to him? How did he prove that all of these things were actually fulfilled in him? How did he prove it? He overcame. How did he do it? He rose from the dead. That's right. He rose from the dead. Now, remember that, because as you read the book of Acts, you're going to see this struggle, this tension, Jews thinking, wait a minute, there's no way he could be the guy. And you have to start thinking about, well, what questions would have been going through people's mind as Peter is preaching his sermon in Acts chapter 2? What's going through the people's mind as Stephen is preaching his sermon in Acts chapter 7? What's going through people's mind through the various messages that Paul teaches in the Areopagus and to the different political leaders of his day and the religious leaders? What questions are they trying to answer? This is one of them. Who is Jesus, and how in the world can some joker from Galilee, for heaven's sake, some guy from Nazareth, you know, some podunk guy, I mean, we'd be like, well, the guy's from, well, I probably shouldn't say because I might insult somebody, but, you know, the guy's from wherever, right? There's no way that guy could be anything good. Nazareth, can anything good come from a Barstow or something? Okay, there you go, I did it. Is anyone from Barstow? Yes, all right, good, all right, so that's fine. Can anything good come from there? No, right? And Jesus faced this too. Well, now we come to the book of Acts, and it's the same questions. How could this guy who came, I don't care what he did, look at the end. Look what happened to him. He died on a cross. He was, you know, hung on a tree. There's no way he's the guy. And they consistently, over and over again, point out that this had to happen. Here's why it had to happen. Oh, and by the way, he's not dead anymore. He's alive. He rose from the dead. He appeared to these people and this person and these people and this person and demonstrated himself to be who he said he was. And then he taught them, if you remember the road to Emmaus, he taught them how to look at the Old Testament through the lens of it pointing to who he is. He showed them how to do it. And then the rest of your New Testament, as you read the Gospels, as you read Paul, and you see them interpreting the Old Testament in light of who Christ is, well, where do they get that from? Where did they learn that? They learned it from Jesus. Jesus said, here's where you find me in your Old Testament. Here's how you do it. And then they, years later, would write it down. And they would teach it, and they would preach it. And you'll see that as we go through the book of Acts, is Peter and Paul and Stephen and the other people who teach and preach, they're taking this idea that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises. Even though he died, he rose.
Remember, it's a very controversial topic, so they're just trying to make a lot of noise.
That's right, that's right. All right, I think he's out of the way now. Where was I? Okay, so Jesus, right, takes these concepts, Old Testament concepts, teaches his disciples how to interpret the Old Testament properly, right? It points to me. I'm the new Israel. I'm the king. I'm the prophet. I'm the priest. It's me. Oh, and by the way, me, not in like a like prideful, you know, puff me up kind of a way. And that's one thing I love about the doctrine of the Trinity. It's like Jesus isn't all me, me, me. No, the Father and the Spirit are all Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And Jesus is all, no, the Father and the Spirit. And they're like, no. And it's this beautiful dance, if you will, of relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, all seeking the glory of one another and of God, right? And that's what's going on there. And Jesus is saying all of this points to who God is and who I am. Okay, all of this, this whole Old Testament points to me. And then, of course, the story as it goes through with Acts and the Pauline epistles and the other writings, the other letters of Jude and James, and then, of course, the book of Revelation. They're all doing the same thing. Okay, they're wanting us to see that these Old Testament promises that were given to us, they became fulfilled in Jesus. And even though you might say, but he died and he died a criminal's death, there's no way he's the guy. No, you got it wrong. He rose again from the dead. Okay, so he does fulfill those promises. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 1, he ascends to the Father, and he also promised to send his Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and we'll get more into that further on as we study. But Jesus promised back in the book of John, chapter 14, I will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. And then in John chapter 16, Jesus even says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. So it's a good thing for us that Jesus went away. That seems odd, because I don't know about you guys, I think it'd be really cool if Jesus was still, you know, hanging out. But he says, no, it's better for you that I go. It's better that I send you the Holy Spirit and that I go back to be with the Father for now, ready to return one day in victory and triumph. Okay, so he says what we're in right now, what we're experiencing right now, is to our advantage. What's up with that? We'll talk more about that as we dig more into the book. All right. So, open up to Acts. Any questions so far? Anything stirring? Feel free to shout out, raise a hand, disagree with me. I mean, you know.
I have one for you, but it's a little off. We're not quite on topic.
Okay. Okay. If it's too off topic, I may, like, save it for later, but yeah, go ahead.
When you were talking earlier about end times and you were talking about kind of how it was going to look, I've always been interested in that.
Okay.
That book specifically. Do you think kind of a topic like we're talking about right now, spiritual gifts, that we're going to kind of keep those same spiritual gifts and then be a completed body of Christ in the end, end time, that will ultimately all of us worship God, but in with our spiritual gifts that he's given us right now?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I'd probably have to think about it some more. My knee-jerk reaction is God made us unique for a reason, and I don't think, you know, the whole story you're going to see in the book of Acts is in many respects a celebration of diversity. Now, you can go off with that and get all weird and be like, that's the whole point of the book, and it's not, okay? But it is bringing together of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, right? All are one in Christ. But when it says all are one, it doesn't say all are same in Christ. You stop being you. You lose your uniqueness that God made you to have. So maybe that helps answer the question a little bit. I don't know specifically related to spiritual gifts or things like that, but my sense would be we're not lost in some cosmic consciousness. That would be kind of pantheistic. That wouldn't be a very biblical concept to my mind. It would be more, again, it's not explicit, but my sense would be that it says we'll recognize Christ, you know, when he comes, you know, they were able to recognize him when he returned. Paul says we will be as he is one day. So, I don't know, hopefully that helps a little bit. All right, Acts. Anybody know what the theme verse of the whole book of Acts is? No bonus points or anything, I'm just wondering. Very good, yes. Do you know which verse that is? It is in chapter 1. She said, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. That's good. Does anybody know which verse that is? Start scanning until you find it.
8.
Verse 8.
Yes, okay. There you go. Chapter 1, verse 8. Underline it, circle it, write it down in your notes. Memorize it. I'm going to say it again. Memorize it. You've got to know this verse. Acts 1, 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. That's the theme of the whole book. And it lays out the program for how the book is laid out. Okay, so you're going to see in the early parts of the book, and we'll look at our charts in a little bit, and you'll see it there too. You're going to see that in the early parts of the book, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And then they're going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. What's interesting about that too, side note, is it means that we're a part of the same story because the gospel is still going to the ends of the earth. So the story continues. It's like an open-ended book, and it's still being written in many respects. So we continue that process. All right, so big things. I'm going to start moving really fast here because there's a few things I want to make sure we hit on. What we see here is the gospel is moving from particular to universal. So particular, meaning the Jews, the chosen people of God, now to universal, meaning all people. Now again, when I say universal, all people, does it mean every single individual? Well, no, because the Bible teaches that some will reject Christ and won't be saved. So when we say all people here, it means all kinds of people, which to a Jewish mind was unfathomable. They thought they were the chosen people, and it was just them, okay? What we're seeing here in the book of Acts is the gospel is moving from particular to universal. So ethnically, it's doing that. It's also doing it geographically. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Another thing you're going to see as we go through the book, you're going to see barriers to the spread of the gospel. The big one is Satan. Now, he's behind the scenes, right? It doesn't explicitly name him a lot, but Satan's behind the scenes. Demonic forces are behind the scenes. They're trying to prevent the spread of the gospel. Political forces. You're going to see Paul and Peter and others facing up with the authorities politically. There's also religious authorities that are going to be opposed to the spread of the gospel. There's even going to be internal dissent between the Jews and the Gentiles and the different apostles. They're going to fight. They're going to argue. They're going to disagree. And you look at this and you think, all the odds are stacked against them. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He's a lion prowling about waiting for someone to devour. Okay, how are they going to take him on? Oh yeah, and the political forces are against him. And the religious forces. And by the way, the religious forces of that day were much more powerful and influential culturally than they are today. And internal dissent. They're fighting amongst themselves at times. How is this thing ever going to work? How is this ever going to function? That's actually one of the questions underpinning the book of Acts. Here's how. Here's how it's going to work. Here's how they overcome the political and religious forces that are allied against them. Here's how they're going to overcome the internal dissent. And thank God they did, because if they didn't, we wouldn't be here today. So as you'll see in the book of Acts, these barriers are no match for the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes sure that the true gospel goes out to the nations. In many ways, this book could be called The Acts of the Holy Spirit, and there's been a lot of people who've called it that. It's Acts of the Apostles, or is it Acts of the Holy Spirit? I kind of like the idea of Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he's the one making this happen. And in Acts 1:8, the theme verse again is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So Acts is a continuation of Luke's gospel account. It's really one work in two volumes, Luke-Acts. You can think of it as combining those two into one work. And it's actually pretty cool if you ever find the time to just read the book of Luke straight into the book of Acts. And there's a lot of similarities in language and theme and structure in the way that Luke writes his material. Luke-Acts, by the way, is about a quarter of your New Testament. So Luke wrote quite a bit of your New Testament, those two books together. Luke's purpose, according to a guy named Stephen Wright, is this: to enable people to recognize God's activity in the world and then fall in step with it. To enable people to recognize God's activity in the world and then fall in step with it. That's what we're here to do over the next few months as we study Acts together. I want you to see, as we study the book of Acts and as we wrestle with it together, what's God doing in the world, and how are we going to get in step with what God is doing? Not how can I get God to baptize my plans and bless my, you know, my intentions. No, how can I see what God's doing and become a part of what God's doing? That's the whole point of the book of Acts. Stephen Wright, not the comedian. Stephen Wright. It's in a book called Dictionary of Theological Interpretation of the New Testament. That's a mouthful. All right, so the basis of the church, like I said before, is Jesus' resurrection. That's something else you're going to want to remember, because that may be, I think there's a test coming like at some point, so you may want to remember that. The basis of the church is the teaching of Jesus' resurrection. Because, like I said before, without the resurrection, what would they have thought about Jesus? Well, who is this guy? He's just some criminal who died on a cross. He's nobody. I don't care what he said. I don't care what miracles he performed. So there would be no church if there was no resurrection. And Paul's pretty explicit about that. He says, without the resurrection, you have no hope. You might as well just go, you know, do whatever. Go, don't worry, be happy, and wait, you know, till it all ends. So this is not just another human movement. There's something very, very different about this from any other human movement in history. Because no other human movement has had the Holy Spirit behind it. Okay? Something else you'll see in here is Luke is an eyewitness to a lot of the events that occur in the book of Acts. You'll see him talking about us and we in chapter 20, and chapters 27 through 28. If you look in there, you'll see sometimes it'll be you, they, and then all of a sudden it'll switch to us, we. So Luke was an eyewitness to a lot of these events that happen in the book of Acts, going along with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys, and also on his trip to Rome. So Luke was hanging out with Paul, maybe his cousin, I said before. I like to think he was, but not sure. So some what-if questions for you. What if Jesus didn't rise? What if the Holy Spirit didn't come? What would have happened? There's a story in the book of Acts where God comes to Peter in a dream and shows him a pig, and he says, rise, Peter, and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, I won't eat any unclean thing. And God says, no, don't call unclean what I've made clean, right? And he's setting him up for having an encounter with a Gentile, a guy named Cornelius, a centurion soldier. Well, this guy represents the oppressive forces of Rome, and this guy's a dirty, uncircumcised Gentile. I'm not going to go near that guy. And we think, well, that's funny. I don't get that. Well, but again, think of that Hebrew mindset. These people have spent their whole lives separating themselves from Jews, being distinct physically, ethnically, culturally, and everything they did, language, thought process, patterns, the way they lived their lives was different from Gentiles. What if Peter had refused to go to him and said, no, I'm not going to do that. That doesn't fit with my culture. That doesn't fit with who I am and what I know and what I've been taught. What if? What if Saul hadn't converted to Christianity? What if the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, maybe you remember that story, where they came together to ask whether Gentiles had to do Jewish things along with becoming Christians, right? They had, you know, are they going to make them be circumcised? Are they going to make them observe certain rules of the Old Testament? What if they had decided that that had to happen? That, yeah, the Gentiles need to become Jews first before they can become fully fledged Christians. What if? These questions are all answered as we study the book of Acts. So another big theme to look for is that God is the God of Jews and Gentiles. Are Gentiles on equal footing with Jews in God's plan? The book of Acts and Paul say yes, absolutely. Equal footing. Now there's more to it. There's the whole idea of being grafted in. And there's Romans 11, what's going to happen someday when all Israel is saved? What's up with that? Well, PJ will do that in the spring when you do Romans, okay? So there's still some questions there. But the general concept is Gentiles have equal access to God now through Christ. And it's interesting, if you look at Luke chapter 4, flip over there real quick. Jesus taught this too. But a lot of people miss it because they're not looking for it. Again, you got to ask the right questions. Luke chapter 4, check out verse 16. So here's Jesus in his hometown, back in Podunk Barstow, Nazareth. He comes to Nazareth where he had been brought up, verse 16. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. That was just the way they did it, okay? One of the young men or a young boy would stand up and they would be handed a scroll and it was like a schedule. Here's what we're reading today. And all the synagogues were on a similar schedule. It's pretty interesting, the sovereignty of God and the way it works here in this passage. Because the scroll that Jesus is given, it says in verse 17, right? The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. That's just, okay, that's the one they happened to give him? Well, yeah, but God knew what he was doing, right? He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this is written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. By the way, this has some similarities with the themes that we see in Acts. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Well, what happens in Acts? The Spirit comes. What do? They proclaim good news. What are they telling them about? Liberty for captives. It's the new Exodus. It's the new return from exile, right? It's coming, and it comes in the book of Acts. And of course, they continue healing, sight for the blind, liberty for the oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor. It's like this Jewish concept of the Jubilee. All things are being made right. Everyone's coming home. God is making all things right, okay? Now, where does the whole Gentile piece come into this? Well, he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. I'm in verse 20. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And then Jesus says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Wow. This scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him, verse 22, and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? The people love it. They say, this is great. Liberty for the captives, sight to the blind, the year of the Lord, the Jubilee's here. And Joseph's son over here, he's teaching like a rabbi. This is awesome. I mean, they're stoked. This is amazing. This is so cool. We've been waiting for this. We've been waiting for this day when God would redeem and make things right and bring all things to fruition. But they're missing something. Because when they're thinking that, who are they thinking it's all about? Jews. Us, our people. And Jesus knows it. So here's what he says. Verse 23. He said to them, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, you're going to ask me to do miracles to prove myself, okay? Verse 24. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came all over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only. Now stop there for a minute. Where is Jesus going with this? He's got them in the palm of his hand. They're loving it. They're like, Jesus, this is awesome. You're going to fulfill every promise that's made here in this passage. This is amazing. And now he sticks it to him and he shows him the point. Verse 26, Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Is Sidon in Israel? So the widow of Zarephath, was she a Jew or a Gentile? Uh-oh, she's a Gentile. Keep going. And there were many lepers, verse 27, in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the what? Are Syrians Jews? No way. they're like really bad Gentile Assyrians. I mean, you remember the Assyrians with the book of Jonah? And there's, okay, these are rough people. Naaman the Syrian. So what's Jesus doing here? He's saying that even back in the Old Testament, only these two people were healed, and they were both Gentiles. God's heart from way back then was ultimately, one day, to reconcile, to make the two one, to bring together the Jews and the Gentiles, to bring them back together. That was his intention. Did they get it? Did they understand what he was saying? I think so. Look what happens in verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. They got it, okay? So even Jesus taught that the day was coming when the Gentiles would be reconciled to God along with the Jews. By the way, you guys are going to stand there in that spot in about 10 months. So, pretty cool. What we think is the spot. But it is in Nazareth, and it's pretty cool to see. All right. So, let's do a quick high-level outline. Grab your charts, if you will. And we'll look through the big picture of the book. So hopefully now what you have is these big concepts, right? And you're starting to get this grid to plug things into. This is going to be another way that you can plug the specifics of Acts into some frameworks. Hold on to these. You guys are adults. Find a way to hold on to these and hold on to your outline of the teaching days. You're going to want to reference these as you're studying the book. These are really going to help you as we read through because you're going to be able to plug the pieces in together. All right, so let's start by taking a look at this one right here that's got the bright orange stuff on it, okay? All right, we're just going to run through it real quick. See the timeline there at the top? What this is showing us is key events in the book of Acts. It's also showing us when we think certain books were written. Now, we don't know for sure. There's controversy. Some people think Mark was written first. Some people think Matthew was written first. Some people don't think Paul wrote some of the books that it says that he wrote, which I think is crazy, but that's what they say. Okay, so there's controversy about some of these things. None of these charts are perfectly without flaw, but they're going to give you the idea that a lot of these things were happening together in concert at the same time with one another. So you start there with the book of Matthew being written in the mid-40s. Again, we don't know for sure, but that's what we think. Following along from there, we've got Luke talking about Greeks coming to Jesus. We've got Mark, Romans. We've got John being written there right before AD 33. And then we get into the book of Acts. See where that yellow thing goes from about AD 33 to about AD 62? May cover a little more time, may go through AD 66, but it's something like that. So it's like the Gospels cover the first 33 years from, you know, Jesus' life, and then Acts covers the next 33 years of time. Take a look at the orange. This gives you a good outline of the book of Acts. See those chapter numbers in there? So you've got Jerusalem and Judea in 1 through 8. You've got Samaria in 8 through 12. And then the uttermost parts of the earth goes on from there. First missionary journey, Jerusalem Council, second, third, and then Paul's imprisonment. After that, the rest of this, we don't know. We don't have a biblical record for those next three orange squares that you see, Paul's release, second imprisonment and death, and the expansion of the church. We know those things just from history, okay? From other sources, we have some idea of what happened. And then, of course, the book of Revelation being written at the end of that time frame. Below there, you can see the epistles and the times that they were written. So you've got James probably being the first epistle that was written. You've got Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, et cetera, moving on. Little things to look for there. There's a lot of nuggets. One example, see where Galatians was written? It's one of the blue ones right in the middle of the page. See how it's written right between the first missionary journey but before the Jerusalem Council? Again, we don't know for sure, but it fits there, and the reason is the Jerusalem Council was all about, are Gentiles going to be included in the church without having to become Jewish-like first? Well, in the book of Galatians, there were these people called Judaizers, and they were saying, no, Gentiles have to do these things. And Paul's confronting that in that book. So that falls into the history of the book of Acts. And you can see that with all of these books that Paul wrote, they fall in line with other things that are happening historically in the book of Acts. Now, we won't have time to go into every single one of those epistles, but along the way as we're studying, I'll try to highlight those things to you. It's cool to be able to cross-reference at times when you're at a place in the book of Acts and say, well, what was Paul saying in this epistle when this was going on historically? It's kind of like the minor prophets in the Old Testament, or all the prophets, who were prophesying while there were kings or while there was exile. And you can read 1 Samuel and say, well, this prophet was at the same time. And you can read 2 Samuel and say, this prophet. Same concept here, but in the New Testament. Okay? So keep this one handy. That's going to be a helpful resource for you as we study the book together. In fact, I'd recommend bringing these every week when we study. Okay, so you've got them handy. The next one you can take a look at is this. I'm not going to go through it. You guys can go through it in your own time. This one is one that Rick Taylor put together that's really helpful. It's just another way of looking at it. It doesn't have as much about the books, but this one shows you the themes a little bit more. It shows you how we switch from Peter to Paul, if you look at the left, and the Jews and the Gentiles, and then, you know, moving on from there, and he shows you the general chapter outlines. Again, I said I'm not going to go through that one, so I won't, but you guys can take some time and look at that when you've got time to do it. And then this one I thought was kind of cool too, just a timeline of Paul's missionary journeys. It's more specific to Paul. You'll definitely want this one handy when we start getting to the later chapters, 13 and following, about Paul's life. All right, so a couple more things. Let's talk about some pitfalls as we study the book of Acts. Has there been controversy ever about parts of the book of Acts that you guys maybe have heard of from time to time? Maybe about the Holy Spirit, for example? Or maybe about, well, if that happened then, why isn't that happening now? Why isn't that exact same thing happening now? Or somebody sees something that they think is that, and they say, well, it must be that. Right? Because it looks like that, so therefore it must be that, right? All right, so here's some pitfalls I want you to watch out for as we study the book of Acts together. The first one is this: confusing the descriptive with the prescriptive. I'll explain that in a second. Confusing the descriptive with the prescriptive. So descriptive, describing something. Prescriptive, prescribing, like when the doctor prescribes you medication and says, take this medicine. Okay, that's the distinction there. Descriptive would be, I see this happening, I'm explaining it. I'm just telling you what happened. Here's the facts. I'm observing. That's descriptive. Prescriptive is do this thing. Okay? And we can confuse those at times. If it's not a command, it's descriptive. If it's a command, it's prescriptive. Do this. Take this medicine. Do this thing. Follow this command, right? So we got to watch out for that in the book of Acts. There's a bit of both, but there's a lot of descriptive that's not necessarily prescriptive. So something to watch out for. The next one is this: confusing the phenomenal with the normative. Okay? Taking something that's out of the ordinary and saying, no, it has to be ordinary. We have to be careful that we don't confuse those two things. Now again, some things that are phenomenal may be normative, but they aren't all, and we have to be careful with that. The next one I mentioned before is losing our Old Testament context, but context in general is really important with the book of Acts. There's the Old Testament background, there's the context of the Gospels, what happened there, there's the context of Paul's epistles, there's the context of the culture, I keep saying that word. You need to like learn and love to know that word, context, and we'll talk about that more when we do hermeneutics next Friday. But that's another one to watch out for, is we can't lose our context as we're reading through the book. And then just comparing Acts within the larger context of Scripture is something else we want to make sure we don't forget to do. So we've talked about the Holy Spirit. We've talked about fulfillment of prophecy. We've talked a little bit about missions, but you're going to see missions a lot in the book with Paul especially, but Philip, Silas, Barnabas, a guy named John Mark, who actually wrote one of the books in your Bible, named Mark. We're going to see a lot about apostolic authority and that their authority is confirmed through miracles. We're going to see Paul being confirmed by the Jerusalem elders. There's this sense that Paul goes out, but then he comes back. And it's not that he's seeking some approval, but he's double checking. Like, are we on the same page? Are we teaching the same thing? Are we all together on this? Okay. So where does authority come from? Where does apostolic authority come from? And that ultimately speaks into where our Bible comes from, because at first they were just talking about these things. They weren't written down right away. And as you look at that chart, for example, right, a lot of these things weren't written down immediately after they happened. It took a little time. Now, fortunately, these were Jews who were good memorizers and had an oral tradition in their culture, so they were good at transmitting information clearly and accurately. Another theme, opposition to the spread of the gospel. We talked about that a little bit before, both external and internal opposition. So keep those things in mind as we go. And then defending the gospel is another theme you'll see as we go through the book. Apologetics, which is just to make a defense, is what that word means. Preaching, teaching. You'll see the heroes of the book, it's the Holy Spirit behind the scenes, but the people that he's working through are the people who are defending the gospel. They're communicating it clearly and effectively, and they're doing it in relevant ways in the situations they find themselves. They're not just saying, well, here's the message, I'm going to say it how I want to say it, and you can take it or leave it. They're actually adjusting and strategizing and changing their tactics based on the context that they find themselves in. So you'll see that throughout the book. All right? So that is about it. Any questions from there? And then we'll talk a little bit about next week and homework and stuff like that.
Earlier you had said like four questions, like where do we come from, what's wrong, and then what was the third one?
Oh, as far as, okay, so creation, fall, redemption, consummation, they go with those four. So creation is where do we come from, fall is what's wrong with the world, redemption is how are we going to fix it, and consummation is what's the end of all things. Any other questions? Yeah.
Okay, I don't know if that's really stupid, but I honestly don't know why do Gentiles and Jews not like each other?
Oh, okay. That's a good, did everybody hear that? Why do Gentiles and Jews not like each other? The Jews got this sense from the law that they were somehow elevated or special. They missed the point. Okay, when God went to Abraham and made the promise, Abraham, I'll bless you and I will bless who through you? Do you remember?
Offspring.
Right, but who will I bless through your offspring? All nations. Okay, so that was God's heart. That was God's intention. All the nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. But the Jews, when they were given the law, they became very narrow. We'll be blessed through following the law. We'll you know, have God's blessing on us if we obey. Right, they missed it. They didn't understand that, no, God's intention, similar to Eden, where it was, I'm going to make Adam and Eve my representatives, and then they're going to take my glory, and they'll cover the face of the earth with my glory, and they blew it. Well, there you go again. The Jews blew it. Okay, God says, I'm going to give you my glory. So they build the tabernacle, and the glory of God comes down and inhabits the tabernacle. They build the temple, and the glory of God comes down, and he fills the temple, right? And they've seen these things. They've experienced God's glory. And what do? Do they go and proclaim it to the world and say, come see the God of the Jews, who is the God of the world? Nope. They close it off. They wall it off. They say, it's all for us. It's just for us. And then they take Sabbath keeping. They take tithing. They take circumcision and all these things, and they make them a personal badge of honor for themselves and say, we're special because we do these things. And if you don't, you're a dirty Gentile. Okay? There's other things wrapped up in it. There was hatred from wars previously. I mean, if you look on a map where Israel is, right next to the Mediterranean, it's like the land bridge between three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. So if there was going to be a war between, say, Egypt and Assyria or Greece and India, who did they go through to get there? They went through Israel. The Jews hated these people because every time they went to war, they're trouncing all over their land. Okay, so dirty Gentiles, they've got power, they do all these things. And now there's the Romans, and oh, the Romans. And the Romans are terrible. Look, they crucify people, they eat pig, for heaven's sake. Right, that's the kind of things that would be affecting their view of Gentiles. So that's where the hatred kind of came from. Does that help?
Yeah.
Awesome. Cool. Anything else? Good questions, though. It's all about asking good questions. So here's what I want you to do in the next 5 minutes before we wrap up our time. At each of your tables, based on just your current knowledge of the book of Acts, whatever you know, you may not know much, you may know a lot, I want each table to come up with two or three questions about the book of Acts. Okay. Not answers, questions. questions that you'd like answered, questions you've wondered about before. So just real quick, they don't have to be wonderful, great questions, and I'm not going to make you read them to everybody, but at the end I want you to turn them into me, and I'll try to incorporate some of those as we go through. So just off the top of your head, what are some questions you have about the book of Acts? It could be about its history, its theology, the culture, the authorship of the book, whatever. Go. Two or three questions, each group, each table should have two or three. Take 5 minutes and do that.